18, verses 1 to 18.
Reading from 1 Kings chapter 19, and if you're using the Blue Pew Bible, it's on page 301. Reading through to verse 18. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." This is the word of God.
A lot of the themes tonight complement this morning, so we're really building on this morning and then fleshing them out a little more, and particularly with respect to the church. So we talked this morning, God's Word spoke to us a lot about sovereign grace, and we applied that to the individual, and now we'll be applying it more to the church. Ephesians 1, of course, talks about that sovereign grace, and we heard a little bit about that this morning, but let's read the whole passage from verse 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things out according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we need to confess again a holy church. It's an important truth that many Christians seem to have forgotten. Many pastors have forgotten it. They speak of the church as if it's their Play-Doh. I'm going to build this. I'm going to rejuvenate that. I'm going to plant a church, as if we're in control of the church. Many church members have forgotten the concept of a holy church. They speak of church as if it's like Centrelink. The people are difficult. The leaders don't listen. The services are a waste of time. There may be a grain of truth in some of these things, but here's the problem. They ultimately have a church stinks attitude. And some people think of the church like a bowling club. You join on your terms, and it's a respectable organization to join. So I ask you, how do you view the church? To use the question in the Heidelberg Catechism, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? The answer in the Catechism goes like this. I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. There's a lot there in that explanation, a lot more in the 19 passages that support it. So today I'm just looking at one aspect, and namely that we confess a holy church. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, God said his people were a holy people. Exodus 19:6, and you shall be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The New Testament picks up on this, and notice the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. 1 Peter 2 verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You'll notice that several times a New Testament letter begins in this way, like in Philippians 1 verse 1, to all the saints who are in Christ Jesus. The term saints is a noun which conveys the same meaning as the adjective holy, because saints could be translated holy ones. Now, what's important to realize about these particular passages is that the holiness in view is not the moral goodness within us or our level of sanctification. Rather, the holiness here is about being set apart to God. To put it differently, it's about belonging to God. So when we say we confess a holy church, we confess that the church belongs to God. It is His possession. Now, can you see already how important it is to confess a holy church? It's not a human organization. It's not a club. It's not a pet project. It's not something we're in control of. It's not something we can mock or belittle. The church belongs to God. And in that sense, it is holy and set apart. And so that's the precious truth we want to appreciate tonight. And I'm going to look at the holy church from three different angles. The first one is the church is holy by sovereign grace. Boys and girls, who came up with the idea of the church? God did. The church is God's idea. The church was created in the mind of God. God the Father, Holy Spirit, and God the Son before eternity, before time, before the foundation of the world, it says in Ephesians 1 verse 4. Before time, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit already worked out a plan for a church. And Ephesians 1 verse 4, 5 and 11 remind us was all by His sovereign grace. Building on this morning, verse 4 uses the phrase, He chose us. Verse 5 uses the phrase, He predestined us, meaning marked out beforehand, as one scholar puts it. Those phrases serve to highlight God's sole initiative and authority in salvation. Sovereign grace, as we saw this morning. You just can't get away from it in the Bible, can you? It's there everywhere. Sovereign grace. We don't choose Christ. He chooses us. And that happened from day dot. Adam and Eve, you know, sheepishly hiding behind the bushes. And then God said, where are you? It wasn't a geographical question, was it? Where are you in relation to me? And so God called them out and they came before the judge to face the music, to face the facts of their disobedience. But then something else happened. God chose to forgive, set them apart as His people, made atonement for them through the coming Christ that would come. Already from Adam and Eve, God set a plan in motion for salvation. And so the first promise of the Messiah in the Bible is in Genesis 3. And this morning we saw, particularly in the life of Jacob and Esau, God chose one for salvation, left the other for condemnation. Romans 9, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? You got a problem with this? By no means. For He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion whom I have compassion, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. To rephrase, it depends on God's sovereign grace. So the church is holy and set apart because of God's sovereign grace. Now let's just flesh out the implications a little more. Now obviously one of the implications, as we saw this morning, there are no particular qualifications to merit membership in the church. You don't have to come from a particular socioeconomic background. You don't have to be middle class. You don't have to have a certain political leaning. You don't have to have community service under your belt or a certain moral order to your life. You come as you are to receive the sovereign grace of God through repentance and faith. So again, beware of ungracious snobbery. James 2 says, show no partiality. Don't prefer one person over another in the family of God. Don't dishonor those whom God might be choosing to be rich in faith. Such preference is at odds with sovereign grace. Maybe you've stopped welcoming people into the church. You've got enough people now. Maybe you've stopped welcoming families. Maybe you don't welcome seniors. Maybe you bypass young people. Maybe the person who comes in next week to visit has got the wrong political leanings, according to you. It's not up to us to choose who God places in his church, because it's all by sovereign grace. Why are we here? We saw that this morning, but now that's applying it more individually, but now we can apply it even further. That also means it's not about a particular nationality. It's important to emphasize this in light of the present day nation of Israel. We saw this morning from Romans 9 that God chose Jacob and not Esau, but then later from within Jacob, God will also choose some and not others. You see, the broader principle is sovereign grace, not nationality or tribe. Hence Romans 9 says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. You know, Jesus discussed this with the Pharisees, didn't he? Because they said at one point, well, Abraham is our father. Okay, so done deal, I'm in. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. Gee, where's your fruit? No fruit, no root. And then Jesus goes on to say, as they up the ante, you are of your father the devil. So we need to be very careful how we talk about the present day political nation of Israel. They are not, this political entity called Israel, they are not God's holy people. Galatians 3:7 says it this way. Know then, and this audience in view was Jew and Gentile, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And truth be told, in the present day nation of Israel, there might only be 3% Christians. 3% believers, and that's a mixture of Arabs and that's a mixture of Jews. It's very low. And truth be told, numerically speaking, there are more Christians in Iran. If you count by number, far more, actually. It's all by God's sovereign grace. It's not for us to determine who's in and out. God chooses who belongs to his people. Secondly, the holy church is gathered by Christ. The meditation I read said this. It was a meditation floating around the ministers and the denomination. Quote, based on that renewed vision, new strategies are implemented, and this results in new momentum. Again, the church finds its identity in their vision, and the church will move to a new season of vitality and growth. End quote. It all sounds so simple, doesn't it? Do this, and you'll get that. Dangerously, it almost sounds as if the church is built through our efforts. Nothing wrong with strategy, nothing wrong with planning, and there's a place for that, and we'll see a little bit more soon. But we must understand, most importantly, it is Christ who brings the church into existence. He is the one who secured the life of the church. In times past, God elected a people to be saved, and it was Christ who came into the world to accomplish that salvation. Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And so Jesus bought this church by his precious blood. And then he applies this redemption to the heart of the believer through his Spirit. And he brings the church that was elect before the foundation of the world and that he died for, he brings it into existence by the powerful working of his Holy Spirit. And so notice the emphasis in the Bible on that, that Christ is gathering his church. He reveals himself to all the elect. In the high priestly prayer in John 17, we read, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." So there's election going on there, and also the gathering part, the gathering in time. Christ Jesus adds to the church. As he said after Peter's confession, "I'll build my church." Christ Jesus grows the church, 1 Corinthians 3. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So the point is, do you hear the emphasis that comes through? As one writer points out, we really need to be more careful and modest in how we talk about the church. Too many pastors are far too gung-ho. "I'm going to plant a church." Well, really? Too many leaderships place too much emphasis on strategy. It's not that strategy is wrong. It's a good thing. We use our... We're to be humanly responsible, use our gifts, and there's a place for strategy. But once you start putting your trust in strategy, who are you taking the glory from? With this proven strategy, we'll get the growth. Is that how it works? Are we so much in control? Well, no, we're not. Success can only be granted by the Christ who is gathering. We join him as instruments in gathering. So this is not to suggest we're passive in this whole process. It's not to suggest we're passive as Christ gathers his church. Because again, God works through means to achieve his ends. How does Christ gather his church? He does it through his word and spirit. Christ sends his Holy Spirit to open up hearts and lives. That's one of the Spirit's key roles, to make Christ known. John 16, 14, "He'll glorify me, for he'll take what is mine and declare it to you." So the Holy Spirit applies the redemption of Christ, opens hard hearts, and John 3 causes the unbeliever to be born again. And not at our bidding. But the Spirit will blow as he pleases, says John 3. So Christ is gathering his church through the Holy Spirit. However, what is the means that the Holy Spirit is using? It is the Word of God. Consider the book of Acts. The exalted Christ, he is now exalted to the right hand of God. He has all power and all authority, as he said he would have. And now, in Acts 2, he pours gifts out on his church and he starts to build his church and to send forth his Holy Spirit and power from Pentecost onwards. And as that church rapidly grows, note a very important phrase in the book of Acts that comes up again and again and again. Acts 6, verse 7. "And the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly." Acts 12, 24, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." Acts 19, 20, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." You see where the power is? It's in the word of God. You know, Martin Luther in his last sermon, he lamented, didn't he, the fact that people were going off here and there to look for relics. Boys and girls, you know, relics. There were all sorts of different relics at the time. people claim to have bits of wood from the cross and bits of wood from the ark and a piece of Joseph's clothes. And these things are called relics because people wanted to go and visit where these relics were, get close to them. And so by reason of getting close to them, somehow receive power from them. So they believed there were power in the relics. And some of these relics were fake, and there might have been some true ones, but no one has bits of wood from the cross. So, but there was this whole relic industry going on, and so Martin Luther lamented, because this was after the Reformation. And he lamented people were going to Trier to go and look at Joseph's pants, he said. Because they thought, well, that's where the power is. And he lamented that because the Word of God says the power is in the Word. That is the power to salvation. Now, today, obviously, people are not going to see Joseph's pants, as far as I know. But, you know, same problem still happens, different expression. Beware of placing too much emphasis on strategy. Beware of placing too much emphasis on a powerful speaker or a powerful conference. Beware of trying gimmicks to win a crowd. Beware of seeking signs and wonders, because these things are not where the power is. These things cannot in and of themselves build Christ's church. It's not where he has decided to work through. Christ is gathering his church and he's doing it through his word. Remember how the great theologian Augustine was converted. He was sitting in the garden and he heard those children playing, and the children were saying, maybe as part of a song or something, "Tolalege, tolalege." And the translation of that is, "Pick up and read, pick up and read." And there was a Bible in front of Augustine, and he picked it up and he read. And soon after, he was converted. 1 Peter 1:23 reminds us that quote, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." So keep sowing the Word. Don't underestimate the power of the Word in evangelism, in sharing with family and friends, in your workplace. You might only have to share a verse. You know, this morning, you know, Hudson Taylor, he was just meditating on that phrase, the finished work of Christ. How does that work? Share a verse with someone. If God so pleases, he'll use that to be a stone in their shoe. And he'll get them thinking. And he'll start the process in their life to come to him. Keep sowing the word. And maybe Christ will be pleased to use our sowing to plant his church and to build his church. And this church that Christ gathers, well, he also preserves and protects. And so the final thing we see is the Holy Church is preserved by Christ. As we read in 1 Kings about Elijah and Elijah's little pity party, you know, he didn't want to minister anymore, he didn't want to pastor anymore. He even went on a bit of a hunger strike, you might say. He just wanted out. And God then graciously comes to restore him. And then God asks him what's on his heart, and Elijah responds that he's given it his all, but he basically implies, well, the church has gone down the tubes, I'm the only one left. How does God respond? Well, Elijah, maybe you need to put together a better vision. Maybe you need to downplay sin a little bit in your preaching. How does God respond? It says, "Yet I will reserve 7,000 in Israel." Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Yes, it's going to come under attack. Yes, there'll be persecution. There'll be apathy and there'll be decline. But none of those things will prevail. You see, the church is on a sovereign grace footing, and because it's on that footing, it cannot fail. It's a work of God from start to finish. And so sovereign grace, of course, as we saw this morning, is the fountain of Christian assurance. Means we never lose our holy status. It's never a case of saints today, but not necessarily tomorrow. The Catechism is right when it says, and of this community I am and always will be a living member. Every true believer has a lifetime membership, as we saw this morning. Philippians 1 verse 6, another passage, and I'm sure of this. And you can be sure of this too, that he who begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It's a promise. Now, of course, people can turn their backs on Christianity. A professing member might even, someone who's, you know, professed their faith might even leave the church. But in those cases, it doesn't mean a true believer has lost their salvation. There are two possibilities for those who depart. They are prodigal sons and daughters who, by God's grace, will return one day. And so we never stop praying for our prodigal sons and daughters. Or they were never genuine believers in the first place. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So you see, a true believer can never lose their holy status. Holy forever. Now that's applying it individually, as we did this morning. We can go a bit broader now. And this preserving work of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just for you and me individually, it's for the church corporately as well. Did you see the stats for the church in Iran? In 1979, there were an estimated 500 Christians from a Muslim background in Iran. Today, there are hundreds of thousands. Some say a million. Whatever the exact number, many Iranians over the past decades have turned to Christ in repentance and faith. This is talking about the evangelical church in Iran. And the source said, more Iranians have become Christians in the last 20 years than in the previous 13 centuries put together. Consider another country. Consider China. Scholar Mark Knoll, a historian, Christian historian, puts it this way, and still applies today. This past Sunday, it's possible that more Christian believers attended a church in China than in all so-called Christian Europe. So when people say the church will disappear and all manner of silly things like that, well, you don't. Of course it's not going to disappear. Just as Christ preserved a remnant in the time of Elijah and has preserved a remnant ever since, so he preserves his church today. It'll be going in ebbs and flows as he pleases. But let us wait in expectation to see what God does in certain countries around the world. Let us wait in expectation to see what he does in our own country again one day. Because God is preserving his church. So in conclusion, in a nutshell, this afternoon, what these truths do is they recalibrate the way we think about the church overall. See, it's not a human institution built by human strategy and sustained by human hands. He chooses it, he gathers it, and he preserves it. As one writer puts it, we cannot say a sensible thing about the church unless and until we have seen the Son of God at work. We believe, don't we? Christ is building a holy church. Amen.